Our text this evening is Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the epistle to the Philippians begins with a great note of confidence. This is in stark contrast to some of Paul's other letters. For example, the book of Galatians begins with strong rebukes that the Galatians have turned away from the gospel of salvation by grace alone. And the book of 1 Corinthians starts off with rebukes because of the church's disunity. And the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians spends an awful lot of time going through all the problems in that church. But the book of Philippians is different. In the book of Philippians, there are no strong rebukes against the church. For that church was a faithful church, a church in which Paul delighted. The reason for this confidence expressed in Philippians is Paul's confidence in God. Paul came along and planted this church in Philippi, but Paul's confidence is not in man, but in God. He is confident that the work which has begun in Philippi, a work which God did, will continue. Paul was concerned that the Philippians know this. And so one of the first things he tells them in this book is our text, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, who inspired this book, wants us to know the same thing. He wants us to know that God has begun a good work in us and will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. In the very beginning of this epistle then, Paul sets forth the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. This is the precious truth that all believers will be preserved in the way of faith and holiness until they reach heaven and are glorified there. This is a truth which the church has always held dear. The quotation in the bulletin from the canons expresses this. The carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Satan abhors it. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and hypocrite abuse and heretics oppose it. But the spouse of Christ hath always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. We treasure this doctrine, and this text is a proof text for this doctrine, one of the texts which has always been used by the church to prove the doctrine of the preservation or perseverance of the saints. Let's consider then that doctrine tonight from this text using the theme, confident of God's preserving work. We look first of all at the reality of that work, then we have the grounds of that work, and finally our confidence in that work. The text speaks of a good work having been begun in us. What is this work? The very first work which God begins in us is regeneration, that is, the new birth, where God takes away our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, where God implants into us the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, raising us from spiritual death, as we heard this morning. Out of this seed of regeneration, the entire life of sanctification proceeds. Sanctification is that work of God in us, whereby we're made more and more holy. I'm separated from sin and dedicated unto God. But this good work of which the text speaks does not only include regeneration and sanctification, but the entire work of salvation in us. Faith, conversion, all of our good works which we do in this life, all of it is included in this one text, that good work. The text describes this work as good. The word good here means useful or profitable in God's kingdom. The Bible says in Romans 3 that natural man is unprofitable. But the work which God does in us is profitable, makes us profitable in His kingdom. The fact that there is a good work done in us implies that we are by nature depraved. There would be no need for God to do a good work in us if we were already good of ourselves. This was the case in Philippi. If you remember the story of how Philippi started as a church in Acts chapter 16, the people there had been ignorant pagans and idolaters. They did not know the true God. They were not Christians. In fact, Philippi was so pagan that there was no synagogue there. The procedure of the apostles was usually this. They would go to a town, look for the synagogue, and begin to preach there, because that's where the Jews were, the God-fearing ones. But in Philippi, we read, there was no synagogue. The apostles had to go to the riverside, and there they found some devout women, and that was it. So Philippi was a very pagan city. And the apostles did not get on very well in Philippi when they arrived. The first person they came across after Lydia, that woman at the side of the river, was a demon-possessed girl. And then they released her from that demon. And then they were arrested and thrown in prison. And the next person they met was the jailer. Wasn't a very good start, you could say, to a mission work, being thrown into prison. But Paul is still confident, and he looks back on those days in Philippi with fondness. God transformed these pagan Philippians into saints. Saints who loved Jesus Christ, and saints who loved the Apostle Paul. This was also the case with us. We are by nature totally depraved. Therefore, God must do a good work in us. Otherwise, we can do nothing. That's what we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, that we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. So good work is implied by our own depravity, but also we see that it's a good work because of the effects of this work. This was also the case in Philippi. The jailer, that pagan jailer, he took Paul and Silas and he threw them into the very darkest dungeon. And he put their feet in stocks as a way to torture them. A cruel, pagan man. And yet, after he was converted, we find him washing the disciples' wounds. That was a change, a good work, which was done in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the whole church is involved in this good work. Paul is writing here to the church in Philippi, chapter 1, verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops, that is the elders, and the deacons. So the entire church is involved. In the entire church, every member, God has done this good work. And we see the example of how this good work worked itself out in the church in Philippi in our chapter, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul could say in chapter 2, verse 12, my beloved, ye have always obeyed. And another example of this work in them was the fact that they generously gave a gift to Paul when he was in prison. This is the whole point of the epistle. This is why he wrote it, to thank them for the gift which they had sent to him. This good work then, in them, made them profitable in God's kingdom. But this is also the case in us. This good work in us, regeneration and sanctification and the entire work of salvation, makes us profitable in God's kingdom as well. God performs this work in every member, from the oldest to the youngest, in the smallest child to the most elderly saint. This work is done by God's Spirit in all of us. Not just the elders and deacons, not just the minister, but every member has this good work performed in him. And the text says that God will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. This good work causes us to live in obedience to God. It causes us to love righteousness and to hate sin, to desire to live holy lives. And by God's grace, we do, like the Philippians, live holy lives. And when we sin, as we often do, this good work causes us to sorrow over our sins and to come to the cross to seek forgiveness. But the text does not only speak of the beginning of a good work, but also the promise that this work shall continue. This does not mean that obnoxious doctrine of once saved, always saved. The popular notion among fundamentalists today in many of their Arminian meetings is this: you put your hand up in the meeting, you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're saved. And now it doesn't matter what you do, God will bring you to heaven at the end. Live how you please. Don't live a holy life necessarily. Just be a carnal Christian and you'll get to heaven at the end. That is not what the text is speaking of. We abhor that doctrine and practice of once saved, always saved. The truth is this: God preserves saints, that is, holy ones, ones who have been set apart by God, by the Holy Spirit, to be his own, to live holy lives, separate from sin. God preserves them in the way of holy living and faith. He does not preserve sinners in the way of carnal living. God's work, you see, transforms us. It does not leave us the way we were when it found us. It makes us different. It causes us to do good works and not to do evil works. Rather, it means this: God will bring every saint in whom this work was begun to heavenly glory. Not one of God's people whom he has elected, whom he has redeemed on the cross, and whom he has effectually called, will perish. Not one. That's what Paul means. That's what the Holy Spirit's teaching in this text. Not only that, it does not simply mean that we'll all get to heaven in the end, but it also means that God will continue to work in us through our entire life, so that we will more and more be sanctified and become more and more in love with God through Jesus Christ, and more disaffected with sin. And then, after our entire life is over, then we will enter heavenly glory. That's what this text means. It means this: God completes the work which he has started. That word, begun, literally means, or that word perform rather, literally means to bring to completion with a view to a goal or an end or a purpose. God's purpose in all things is to glorify himself. And he purposes to glorify himself by making us conformable to the image of Jesus Christ. That's Romans 8 verse 29. Romans 8 verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are to be conformed to the image of his Son. His Son is holy. We are to be conformed to that image. Therefore we will also be holy. He elected us in him. He delivered us from all of our sins by taking upon him the punishment of our sins on the cross. And on the cross, Christ purchased for us the right to have the Holy Spirit and the right to have this work worked in us. God intends then, by this work, that we shall be holy. He chose us in Christ that we might be holy. And what God intends to do, that is what he does. So we have here the promise of a wonderful good work in us, which will continue all through our life until we enter heavenly glory. What could be more wonderful than this truth. But surprisingly, this beautiful truth, this comforting truth, is despised and rejected by many so-called Christians in the church world today. Rome denies this truth. Rome, which calls itself the one true church, denies this truth of the perseverance of the saints. And she must deny it because of this. Her doctrine is salvation is by faith and works, which means that salvation depends on man. Not on God, but on man. And if salvation depends on man, weak, sinful, fickle, changeable man, then it can never be secure. Therefore, confidence is impossible in Rome. In fact, confidence is forbidden by Rome. Rome says if you believe that you will be saved, you are guilty of the sin of presumption, the mortal sin of presumption. Therefore, it ought not surprise us, given their doctrine of salvation by works, that Rome abhors this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Rome's members must always remain terrified, wondering if they'll ever make it into heaven. Maybe today they're in a state of grace, but what about tomorrow? Maybe they'll fall into sin. Maybe they'll fall into mortal sin. Maybe they'll not get to Mass on time and they'll perish. This torment of soul is God's judgment upon the Roman Catholic and upon all those who believe the false doctrine of salvation by works. Our canons warn us against this. They call this the doubt of the papists. Head 5, rejection of errors 5. We must be thankful to God that he has delivered us from the doubt of the papists, the bondage of this horrible doctrine of salvation by works, whereby there was no confidence possible for the saints. We who are heirs of the Reformation must be thankful to God, and we must preserve this doctrine in our midst. Let us believe it then, and confess it, and defend it with all our power. But not only Rome denies the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, Protestants do as well. Arminianism denies the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Arminians will vehemently deny that they believe in salvation by works. They will say, no, we believe in salvation by grace alone. But the fact is that in Arminianism, salvation is dependent upon man. In Arminianism, man must accept Jesus as his own Savior, by his own free will. But they say that's not a work. But it means that salvation is conditional upon man. The Arminian teaches that God loves everybody and that Christ died for everybody and the Holy Spirit is trying to give life to everybody. But whether or not a person is saved or not depends upon what the sinner does with his own so-called free will. If the beginning of salvation depends on man, man's free will, then the end of salvation must also depend on man's free will. And therefore, the Arminian must teach the perseverance of the saints is impossible. It depends on man. This means, as in the Roman Catholic system, that the sinner can perish at any moment. One day he could be walking in obedience to God, the next day he could fall into sin and perish. And if the sinner does not lose the grace of salvation, it must be because of his own efforts to remain in a state of grace. It's because of his own faithfulness, not because of God's grace, that the Arminian, according to Arminianism, is saved. The inevitable conclusion to all of this is that the Arminian keeps himself saved by cooperating with the grace of God. But the text does not allow us to believe such a teaching. It speaks here of one agent of the work. It says, he which hath begun a good work in you. That's one agent. That same person is the one who will perform it. one person does all of this work. No room for anybody else, no room for man. It's all of God. Our canons also address this issue concerning those who teach that God is ready to preserve those who believe if he will do his part. The Fathers of Dort wrote the following: "This idea contains an outspoken Pelagianism and consists of nothing else but robbing God of his glory in salvation." But this truth today, beloved, is also denied in professing Presbyterian and Reformed churches by that teaching known as the Federal Vision. The Federal Vision says that God makes a covenant with the children of all believers, and all of them are baptized, and at baptism all of them receive grace, and all of them are truly saved. But if you are to remain saved, you must remain faithful to your baptism vows. Which means that God begins a good work in some of the children who are baptized, but some of them perish, and so he doesn't complete it in them. But God begins a good work in others, and by their own faithfulness, they keep themselves in the grace of God. That's basically the same as Arminianism. The truth is this: God begins the work in all his people, whether they are infants or adults. It doesn't matter. God continues that good work. The text gives us the grounds of this good work, or the preserving of this good work. It's because God does it. That's why it's so sure. Because God does it. We know that God is the one who does it because of the text: "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." First of all, the one who does this work is not the Philippians themselves. It is someone other than the Philippians. Second of all, the one who does this good work does it internally. It says, in you. Man can do things for us and to us, but not in us, for only God has access to the heart. And we know that this is the work of God because Paul thanks God. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And then verse 6, "being confident of this very thing," and so on. It would not make any sense for Paul to thank God if God were not the one doing this work. And chapter 2, verse 13 tells us explicitly, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The agent then of this work, this good work, is the Holy Spirit of Christ. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity who was poured out at Pentecost, having been made Christ's Spirit, given to him at his glorious ascension. Because God does this work, we can be confident that it will continue. God is unchangeable. Men change their plans all the time, but God does not. God has an unchangeable purpose and will, which he has expressed to us in his word. The canons speak of the unchangeable purpose of election. And God assures us in Malachi 3 verse 6, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God is not only unchangeable, but he's all-powerful. Men do not always have the power to finish off their plans. But God doesn't have that problem. God is unlimited in power. All the power in all the universe belongs to him. And therefore the scriptures promise us in 1 Peter 1 verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. What could be more sure than that? The power of God keeps us. And God is all-knowing. Perhaps a man will conceive of a plan. Perhaps he decides he will have a picnic tomorrow. But then, unknown to him, it rains. And he has to change his plans. But God knows the future because he has determined the future, and therefore nothing in the future can change God's plans. Therefore, God will finish what he started. The continuing of this work harmonizes with the beginning of this work. The beginning was sovereign and unconditional. We did not begin the Christian life by deciding to follow Jesus, by opening our hearts to him, but by a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Therefore, the beginning of this work was not based on our decision or on our works. If that is the case, the continuance of this work is not based on our decision or on our works. It is sovereign and unconditional. Thus, when you are tempted to think that you can never make it in the Christian life, remember this: it doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. And God has promised in our text that he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the second reason why we can be confident in this work. The day of Jesus Christ demands it. Demands that this work succeed. In one sense, the day of Jesus Christ is the day of our death. For Christ comes for us at the day of our death. But that is not the meaning of the concept here. The day of Jesus Christ is rather the last day. The day of Jesus Christ's return. When he will return as victor over all things. The first time he came to this earth, he came in humiliation. He was born in a stable. He lived under the suffering of God. He lived among sinful men, and finally he died an accursed death on the cross. But when he comes again, it will be a day of victory for him. He comes to save his church. That was the great work for which he came in the first place, to save his church, and having accomplished all of that salvation by his death on the cross, he will come on the last day to claim his church unto himself. This day then demands the perseverance of the saints. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 is instructive here. We read there, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, that Christ shall come to be glorified in his saints. He's coming, beloved, to be glorified in his saints. On that day, Christ will say before God and before all the angels, both good and evil, and before all men, both good and evil, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given unto me." He will say, echoing the words of John 6:39, "Of all which thou hast given me, Father, I have lost nothing." He will proclaim, echoing John 10:28, "No man was able to pluck them out of my hand. I have kept them, Father, by thy power." He will say on that day, "Oh, Satan tried to steal them from me, but he did not succeed in stealing one single saint. Not the least of my saints was stolen by Satan. The world tried to seduce them away from me, but I overcame the world. My church was in a life and death struggle with the world, with their flesh, with Satan. But I, the captain of their salvation, have kept them all, and not one has been lost." It would not be glory, beloved, for Jesus Christ, but dishonor and shame. If he were to return, and even one of his saints had perished on the way to heaven. Every saint, every elect, redeemed, and called child of God shall be saved. It is as sure as Christ's future glory is sure. Another thing that the Bible teaches us about the day of Jesus Christ is that it is his wedding day. The church is espoused to Christ as a virgin. But Christ is coming back to claim his bride. It is impossible for Christ's bride to perish. He must have a bride preserved for him when he returns. The Bible says in Jude 24 that he is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. On that day, Christ will present his glorious church before God as a bride without wrinkle or blemish. If one member of the church could perish, then conceivably all of them could perish. And then, where would Christ's bride be? Christ would be a widower. Then the day of Christ would not be a day of glory, but a day of mourning, when Christ would return, not to his bride, but as a widower, and for all eternity would have to be comforted over the loss of his bride. And Satan could triumph, saying, "I stole Christ's bride." But that can never be. The text trumpets forth confidence in God's work. Paul writes, "Being confident of this very thing." There's assurance here for us. This assurance is needed. This assurance was necessary for the Philippians, for we remember when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, Paul was in prison. And they themselves, verse 29 of chapter 1 tells us, were suffering persecution. Paul then reminds them that despite their difficult circumstances, he is confident that God's work will continue in them. And this assurance, beloved, is necessary for us also. We have many enemies in this world. Satan, the world, and our own sinful flesh are hell-bent on our destruction. We are weak. Humanly speaking, it's impossible for us to persevere. We are so imperfect, so sinful. In us is only the smallest beginnings of the new obedience. We wonder sometimes, will God continue to work in such a miserable sinner as I am? One who always keeps falling into sin? Will he not one day just say, "I'm fed up with you, you're always messing up"? No, beloved, he won't. He won't. He won't cast off his work which he has begun in us. He will continue it, the text promises us. Left to ourselves, beloved, we are no match for Satan. His temptations are too alluring. He knows exactly how to present sin in a way which will attract us. And besides, we have a sinful flesh within us that desires to sin. How can we possibly hope to stand fast in the face of such an enemy, in the face of this wicked world which constantly tempts us and now wants to persecute us? Will we stand? Beloved, we will stand. The text promises he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice the text says he will perform it. That's the future tense. Futures, which are expressed in English with shall and with will, are very important in Scripture. They show us that it's a promise. Think of some of the times in the Bible which use shall. Matthew 1:21. He shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And John 6:37. All that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me. These are promises then, beloved. Precious promises that God will perform it. It does not say God might perform it, or God would like to perform it, or wants to if you will cooperate with him. No. It just says he will perform it. It doesn't offer us any conditions. It doesn't say God will perform it if you do this or if you do that, but simply a promise. God will do it. And it's a gradual work. It doesn't happen all at once, this good work. Regeneration is an instantaneous work, but sanctification and the entire Christian life is a gradual work. We ought not expect then, beloved, that we will be perfect immediately. Don't be seduced by the proud perfectionist who says, I am sinless. I have defeated my own sinful nature, and now I have no struggles with sin. Don't think that because you struggle with sin, beloved, that you are a substandard Christian, or maybe not a Christian at all. It's not abnormal to struggle with sin. It's a sign of life. A dead person doesn't struggle with sin, but a living saint struggles with sin all his life long. Do you struggle with sin? Do you hate sin? Do you hate the fact that you do not hate sin enough? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Then, beloved, you're a saint, and this promise is for you. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. What is the effect of this assurance? The effect is not this. It's not carnal security. This has been the accusation of Rome from the very beginning, and from the Arminians, and now from the Federal Vision. The enemies of this doctrine will say, if you teach the people of God this, that their salvation is secure, they'll live like the devil. They'll be careless and profane. Not so. The Bible teaches that this promise causes us to walk humbly and holily before God. Look, for example, at 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Look at verse 2 first of all. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, that is, holy. For we shall see him as he is. What does verse 3 say? And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Doesn't lead to carnal security. It leads to holy living. And 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 teaches something similar. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. At the end of the previous chapter, we have these wonderful promises that God will be our Father. Then it says in chapter 7 verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Therefore, whatever the Arminians might say, it's not dangerous to teach the people of God this doctrine. That's absurd. Why would the Apostle Paul teach this precious, comforting doctrine to a church of very young believers if it were a dangerous doctrine for them to know, which would cause them to fall into carnal security? Not so. How dare we impugn the wisdom of God in giving us this precious doctrine in this text as if it were a harmful doctrine? There are no doctrines in the Bible which are harmful, beloved. All doctrines in the Bible are wholesome and are to be taught and believed and confessed by the Christian church and every believer. Rather, the effect of this doctrine by those who truly believe it are two. First of all, those who believe this doctrine pray. That's what Paul did. To begin at verse 3 of chapter 1 of Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You could translate the next part as, because I am confident of this very thing. Although the outcome is certain, Paul prayed. That's something that the Arminian can't understand. Why would Paul pray if the outcome was certain? If the salvation of all of God's people is certain, why bother praying for it? But that's just foolishness. Paul prays, and we pray, because prayer is one of the means that God uses to keep his saints. The other effect of this doctrine is to make The Philippians do good works. This is what Paul exhorts the Philippians to do. All through the book of Philippians, there are exhortations. This book, which begins with this wonderful truth of perseverance, is filled with exhortations to do good works. But if the outcome is certain, why do good works? The same answer as before. Because God preserves us in the way of faithfulness. Not because we are faithful, but in the way of faithfulness. He uses chastisement, admonitions, rebukes to keep us from falling away from Him. Only one who is sure of this, that God will perform this work in him, has any courage in the face of the fierce spiritual battle which is all around us. Without this confidence, beloved, we would all give up in despair. But because we have this confidence, we can go on and do exploits for God, knowing that He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.